Why don't we stand for this first song? Let's sing Christ the Lord is Risen Today. It's 217. Number 217. And we'll just sing through all four of them. Great song for Sunday. Get us going. Christ the Lord is Risen Today. 217.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Alleluia. Sing ye heavens and King, Alleluia. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Alleluia. We all doth save. Alleluia. Where thy victory, O grave? The fight, the battle won. Alleluia. Death in vain forbids him rise. Alleluia. Christ has opened paradise.
And we'll take some requests. Let us know which songs you'd like to sing. All right. Why don't we sing all four? 88, Fairest Lord Jesus.
Fair is the sunshine.
To God be the glory, 66. Let's do all these verses too. There's no choruses, so we'll go straight through all five verses. God his children never forsaketh, his open. Let's stand. We'll sing 43, the one right there. Great is thy faithfulness. The first and last verse is our last song.
Well, good evening. Glad you're here tonight. I want to give you an opportunity, if anybody would have a prayer request or praise or anything on your heart to share with us tonight, give you just a minute to do that. Bill? See you both up and around. No canes, no walkers. What else? Anybody? All right. Well, let's bow together. Father, we are here tonight because of your faithfulness. You're so faithful. Great is your faithfulness, and we could all give testimony of it. We see it day after day after day, just as we see the sun rise and set. We're reminded of just how relentless you are in pursuing us and saving us and sanctifying us and shepherding us and caring for us and providing every every need, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. So we are grateful tonight, and we're thankful for a God who is our Heavenly Father, who tenderly cares for each one of us and for everything, every need, every trial we're going through, every problem, every of every day. Lord, you are there, and you are our shepherd, faithfully leading us to pasture in and out, and we just thank you for that. We see that, and we are grateful, and we thank you for these reminders of that even tonight, the way you've taken care of Bill and Nancy and just have healed them, and just the way you use the people of this church to minister to them. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for all the things that you are doing in Egypt right now, and how you're using hardship there to accomplish your purposes, and pray for the believers there that they would just remain strong and faithful to you, and be a witness, be a testimony of your faithfulness to those there that need Christ, and pray you'd use them in this time to point people to Christ, but bless there, accomplish your purposes through all of that. Lord, we know that the nations are as a drop in the bucket to you. It's so easy for you to raise up one and put down another, and to do that with kings and those in authority as well. And so we just trust your sovereign hand in what you're doing in our world and in our country here. And we know, Lord, that you're at work. And so we pray you'd give us faith, give us patience, give us a steadfast hope in you and what you're doing, even when we can't understand it or see how it all is going to work out. We know that you're at work. So just give us confidence in that, to live day by day, trusting in you and being salt and light, doing the things that you give us day by day to do, and not be busybodies, worried about things we can't control, but just doing that little part that you've entrusted to each of us, just to be faithful with that as you were faithful to us. Thank you for this church and the commitment of these people, your people, to each other and to your word, and just to integrity and obedience and faithfulness to Christ, and to fruitful ministry and to outreach. And we just pray for all the things that are going on right now in our church, that you would bless and cause them to prosper, so that Christ would be exalted and the gospel would spread, and people would come to know Christ, and we would all grow to maturity in Him. Thank you for how you're accomplishing all these things. And we're so blessed to be your people and to be a part of the body of Christ. So thank you for that. Thank you for the time tonight. Pray you would just minister to us as we look again at your word, and bless us and teach us, and just deepen our understanding and our awe of this great salvation that we have in and through Christ. So we trust this time to you now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you have ever felt conviction. Raise your hand if you've never felt conviction. Yeah, that's probably what I thought. Well, that's good, because that is a common experience that we have all experienced, and that is what I want to talk about tonight, this common ground known as conviction. Christian, this is your life, convicted by the Holy Spirit. We've been talking the last few weeks about the doctrine of salvation, and just looking at it from the standpoint of, okay, I'm saved. Why? How? What happened? How did that occur? You were dead in trespasses and sins, and now you've been made alive together with Christ. You were not a people. Now you are the people of God. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How did that happen? What did God do to you to effect such a radical transformation? And we said, for one, last week, you were called, right? You were called. You were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were called into fellowship with His Son, whom He predestined, these He also called. And that's what happened to you. That's why you're here. That's why you're saved. But another necessary component in the experience of salvation, and again, one that is common to all of us, is the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. And I think we all kind of know what that feels like, right? What does conviction feel like? Tell me. Guilt. Yeah, it feels like guilt. It feels like condemnation. We sense that there's something wrong. Something wrong with me. I've done something wrong. I am not right with God. And that reality begins to set in upon my heart and my conscience. And that strikes fear in me. And I begin to have this fear of God and fear of His righteous wrath, fear of judgment. And we begin to feel that His wrath toward us is justified. We are guilty. We are sinners. Our sin deserves to be punished. That is conviction. One of the classic illustrations of conviction in the Bible, and obviously there are many that we could look at, but one in particular, just to sort of get us started tonight, illustrates it very powerfully, I think, and that is in Psalm 32. So open your Bible with me, those of you who brought a Bible tonight. I'm poking fun at the girls back there. We already talked about it. Psalm 32. This is a psalm of David, as you know. It's a psalm where he is recounting the joy of forgiveness, the joy of having been forgiven after his sin. And you remember his sin well, committing adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then, you know, plotting to have her husband Uriah killed on the battlefield. David, it seems from just the flow of the narrative there in 2 Samuel, that he lived with that guilt for maybe up to a year, almost until the time of the birth of the child to Bathsheba. He lived with the guilt of that. He never came clean. He never confessed or acknowledged it until God graciously sent Nathan to confront him. And you can imagine that that took a lot of courage from Nathan the prophet to do that. But he did. And he began by telling David a story. There once upon a time there was a rich man and there was a poor man. And he tells him this little story, how the rich man had many flocks and many herds, but the poor man had only one little ewe lamb that was precious to him, as precious as his own child. But a visitor came to the house of the rich man, and when it came time to prepare a meal, he didn't want to take from his own flock to fix dinner, so he took the poor man's one ewe lamb and slaughtered it and prepared it for the man to eat. And David said, "Wow, who is this man? What person would do such a thing?" And you remember Nathan said to him, "You, David, you the man in this story." And David at that point began to break down and to acknowledge his sin, and he confessed and repented. Psalm 51 is his psalm of confession as he cries out for cleansing and forgiveness and restoration. Psalm 32 is written sometime after that, as he kind of looks back on that whole experience and recounts the feelings of guilt that he suppressed for so long. Notice what he says in Psalm 32, verse 3. "When I kept silent," about my sin, in other words, "when I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Now that is a vivid picture, isn't it, of the power of guilt, the power of conviction. That's what it feels like. That's what being under conviction looks like. You have this feeling of overwhelming guilt crushing in upon you. You know you've done wrong. You know you're not pleasing to God. You know you need to come out with it, to confess. And it wears on you. The longer you keep silent, it wears on you. He says, my body wasted away, groaning all day long is what he experienced. He was miserable, absolutely miserable. Day and night, he says, your hand. He felt as if the hand of God was pushing on him, pressing on him, crushing him, punishing him. He knew the torment he was feeling was from God. And he said, my vitality was drained away. It's like I had a fever. I was sick. Powerful picture, isn't it? And sometimes we underestimate the physiological impact of guilt. I mean, we maybe recognize the psychological impact, but there is a physiological. Our whole body can be affected by that. Our health suffers. We have no strength. We're drained. That's what David felt. Why? Because nothing in the world is heavier than guilt. Right? Nothing in the world is heavier than guilt. And that's what David had upon him. And so it weighed on him and it wore on him. So what did he do? Well, he tells us what he did. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, that's it. I must confess. So he did. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David came clean, and God made him clean. He confessed, and the Lord forgave. And you know, as I do, there is nothing like that feeling of relief that comes when you've been carrying the weight of guilt and conviction, and you finally come clean and you confess, and instantly that burden is removed. I always think of a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress carrying that huge burden on his back and longing for it to be removed, and finally getting to the foot of the cross and that whole thing just falling off and tumbling away. That's the feeling. There's nothing more liberating than that, having the guilt of our sin taken away. So that's why the psalm begins the way it does in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So this psalm is a testimony to the joy of forgiveness. You know, it's like plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. This is the ultimate Alka-Seltzer. Nothing cures heartburn faster than confessing your sin and having it forgiven. So it's a classic illustration of conviction. And we've all experienced that, right? To some degree, to one degree or another. You feel the guilt. You know in your heart that it's God who's dealing with you, who's convicting you. And maybe it's through something someone says, or maybe it's through something you've read in the Bible, or maybe it's just your own conscience, but you sense that God is trying to get your attention, and you come to the point where you can't keep silent about that anymore. You can't suppress it anymore. You can't live with it anymore. And you get to the point where you don't care anymore what other people think or what they might think about you. You have to do something. You have to get relief. And so you cry out to God for forgiveness and cleansing, and he does it. And what's remarkable is he does it so instantly and so effortlessly, you know, and so completely that after the fact we wonder why we waited so long, right? Why we waited so long to confess and come clean. There's no greater blessing on earth than that, having your sins covered, knowing that your transgression is forgiving, that your iniquity is not held against you. It's not imputed against you any longer. The Lord no longer condemns you. Now, the thing about that, okay, as terrible as that is, as terrible as that feels, it is essential. It's absolutely necessary. It's something we all have to go through to be saved. And maybe not to that degree, but human nature is such that until we're miserable, until we can't take it anymore, until we're so shaken and disturbed and unsettled by the guilt of our sin, we will seldom cry out for salvation. So conviction is a necessary work of God's grace in our lives. So I want to talk about it. What is conviction and where does it come from? We can really do that maybe most efficiently from one passage, one statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 16. So turn there with me next. John chapter 16. And you remember the context here. John 16 is part of the upper room discourse. This was the night before the crucifixion. They gather, Jesus with the disciples, in the upper room to eat the Passover meal, the Last Supper, which he sort of transforms into the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. But it was a very intimate setting. And in that room, Jesus begins to explain to them and prepare them for what's going to happen. He tells them, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send another helper, another of the same kind as me, the Paraclete, Parakletos, one called alongside to help, to comfort the Holy Spirit. And he, Jesus taught them, will be with you forever. Right? From now on, he will abide with you and in you. And so Jesus, on that night, began to introduce them and prepare them for the Holy Spirit and his ministry to them, and began to describe to them what his ministry would be, what it would be like. And his intention in all of that, the whole evening, was to comfort them, even though it was a horrifying thing to think about what Jesus was about to face and then him leaving them. He was trying to comfort them. Chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. That was kind of the motive here. Yes, I am going away, but when I go, he will come. And he will empower you and he will guide you into all truth and so on. And he even said, even greater things will you do than I have done because I go to the Father and the Holy Spirit comes. Now, I mean, you can imagine hearing that, right, for the first time. I'm going away. And it's to your advantage that I go away. How would that have gone over? You think that would be an easy pill to swallow? Probably not. But that is exactly what he says. Notice chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So there is the promise of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to him. The reason it's to your advantage that I go away is because I'm going to send him. And that promise, of course, as you know, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, very dramatic way, so everyone would know what was happening. All the disciples were together again in the upper room, and suddenly there came a noise from heaven, like this violent rushing wind filled the room, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, little, you know, flames of fire dancing down and lighting upon each of them. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And they began preaching the gospel, and thousands got saved that day. And so the ministry of Jesus became the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Sort of a seamless transition there. But the question would be, what would the Holy Spirit do when He comes? Why? What's He going to do? How would His presence be a help and a comfort to the disciples? Well, verse 8, He tells us one important aspect, not the only one. We'd have to look at the whole discourse to maybe mine out all the different things He says. But one important aspect of the Spirit's work, verse 8, He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So there's the clear statement of what we're looking at. He will convict the world. That is the Holy Spirit's ministry. Conviction. And that is His ministry in the world today, right? Even now. It's His ministry in our lives. He convicts. He convicts the world. Elenko is the Greek word there. And in each of the 18 times it appears in the New Testament, it has to do with showing someone his sin. Showing someone his sin, usually as a summons to repent. It's translated reprove, expose, convince, refute, rebuke, or convict. So we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of Him as the convincer. He is the convincer. He is the convictor. In classical Greek, the term means putting to shame, treating with contempt, cross-examining, accusing, proving, refuting. So it implies a rebuke that brings conviction or an exposure that produces guilt. That's what He would do. In legal context, the term meant to cross-examine someone for the purpose of convincing or refuting an opponent. And so the idea here is that the Holy Spirit, what would He do when He came? He would be the one who would awaken and establish guilt in people in the world. He would convict. He would convince. We like the phrase, you know, in our culture, innocent until proven guilty. Well, the Holy Spirit proves men guilty. That's His work. He is the prosecuting attorney. He's the DA for the whole world. That's His role. One time, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the kind of the master of mystery writers, played a practical joke, chose a dozen of his friends, and sent each one of them the same telegraph: fly at once, all is discovered. And within 24 hours, all 12 of them had fled the country. He had nothing on them, but they had something on themselves, didn't they? That is a classic illustration of guilt. The world feels guilty. People are under conviction. They know they're guilty. They know they're sinners. They know they're not right with God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. S. Lewis Johnson Jr. described it well when he said, "The Spirit will intensify the work of the conscience through the disciples as they minister God's word." That's a helpful way to think of it. He intensifies the work of the conscience as we minister God's word. You know, we're just trying to teach people the scripture or share the gospel. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who just intensifies that, the work of even of their own conscience that is accusing them and saying, you're listening to this? This is for you. You need to listen. This is about you. The Holy Spirit is doing that work. Every man has a conscience, and some people have a clear conscience, and some people have a seared conscience, and there's lots of in between, but we all have a conscience, and the Holy Spirit makes that conscience work better, makes it scream louder, so we hear it and we're compelled to respond. So the Holy Spirit is the agent or the author of conviction. Now, how does He do that? Well, notice the three aspects of this. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Those are the three areas that he focuses on. He targets sin, righteousness, judgment. These are the things that he's constantly doing and dealing in. The reality of sin, the absence of righteousness, the inevitability of judgment. This is his work, constantly pressing that upon the conscience of people, all people in the world. He convicts the world, convinces unbelievers in the world of those things. You're a sinner. There's a righteous standard, and you don't measure up. There's a judgment coming. See, those things are being implanted in the conscience of people that you're afraid to evangelize. You understand? The Spirit's working. And, we see this guy where we go knock on a door. We maybe want to go visit this person, and they come out, and we just look at them and go, we'll talk about something else, but I can just tell by looking that guy's not in the mood, Be careful of that. The Holy Spirit is at work, and his work is to convict, and you have no idea what all may be going on in the heart and mind of that person because of the Spirit's work. So this is encouraging to know, isn't it? And that was the point, on that night, is to encourage the disciples. I'm leaving, but I'm sending someone who's going to really give you the advantage. It's going to be to your advantage that I go so that he comes. Why? Because the hardest part in the ministry is not your part. Right? The hardest part in the ministry that we've been given by Christ to do is convincing people. The hardest part is bringing them to the point of conviction so they acknowledge their sin and see their need, and there's a sense of urgency within them to get right with God through faith in Christ because judgment is coming. And that's not our part. We don't have to do that. The Holy Spirit does that. We preach the word, we proclaim and live the gospel, we show people what the Bible says, we try to explain the truth of Scripture to them. Even like Paul, we persuade men, but it is the Holy Spirit who convinces and convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Notice how the Lord expands on that. Verse 9, 10, and 11. Concerning sin, first of all, because they do not believe in me. You ever been puzzled by that? What's the connection? Well, I think what he's saying is the apex of sin, the apex of man's sin is his unbelief, his unbelief in Christ. The greatest proof that man is a sinner is his rejection of Jesus Christ, his unbelief in Christ. That is the greatest obstacle to man's salvation, true. You must believe in Christ. Well, who convinces a person to do that? Who convinces a person that regardless of what sins, plural, they may or may not have committed, they are a sinner at the core of their being because they do not or will not trust Christ. Who convinces them of that? The Holy Spirit. He convicts the world concerning sin because the world's fundamental problem, their sin is they do not believe in me, Jesus said. So that is his first sort of target that he focuses on. The second thing concerning righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And that one's even more difficult to just follow the connection here. What is he getting at? I think you could take it maybe one of two ways. You could take it to mean that Jesus, maybe he's saying that Jesus is the standard of righteousness. And since he's with the Father now and we no longer see him, the Holy Spirit now must impress upon people the sense of their own unrighteousness before God, a righteousness which can only be supplied by Christ. In other words, you aren't righteous. Right? Christ alone is righteous, and His righteousness is the only righteousness that God accepts, and so you must come to God through Him. Or you could take it to mean that in the words, I go to the Father, that is sort of shorthand for His death, resurrection, and ascension, which is how He would go to the Father. So that what He's saying is, it is to these things, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, that the Holy Spirit bears witness. He testifies of these things. In other words, the resurrection and ascension of Christ serve as the demonstration of His righteousness. They serve as His vindication. And the Holy Spirit is the one who impresses that upon people, that Christ is vindicated. He is righteous before God. Men may reject Him, but God has approved of Him, therefore you must believe in Him. It's that kind of idea. And either way, the point is, it's the Spirit's work in the world to convince people of righteousness, their need for righteousness, Christ's righteousness, their need for Christ's righteousness, and to convict them of that, and that righteousness can only be supplied by Christ, whom God has exalted. So the ultimate proof of sin is man's unbelief in Christ. The ultimate proof of righteousness is that Christ has been exalted. He's been vindicated by God. The third thing, the third target area in every conscience is that He convicts the world of judgment, verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. How do we know that the whole world faces judgment? How do we know that the whole world will someday be judged? Because the ruler of this world has already been judged. That's the point here. Say, when was that? Well, at the cross, Colossians 2:15, God has disarmed the rulers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Hebrews 2:14 says, through death He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Satan has been judged. John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out. So the point is that we know judgment is coming upon the world because judgment has come upon the ruler, the prince of this world. And if the ruler of this world has been judged, what hope is there for the world to escape that judgment? So it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So the Spirit convicts the world that judgment is real. Judgment is imminent. Judgment is coming. And it's inescapable. Satan can't escape, and he's the ruler of this world. How will the world escape? How will human beings and their rebellion against God escape? So you can sort of see the flow of this, the sort of the logical order presented here, and how really comprehensive a work this is. What must happen for a person to be saved? Well, first, the sinner needs to see his state of sin, not just that he sins, but that he's a sinner. Okay, his state of sin from God's perspective. Secondly, he needs to know that the righteousness Christ demonstrated provides the only possible basis for his salvation. And then, third, he must face the reality that if he rejects Christ, if he goes on rejecting Christ, not believing in Christ, whether that's with a life of flagrant sin or just with a life of passive indifference to the things of God, still there's nothing but the terrifying expectation of judgment that awaits. Beloved, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. That's what He's doing. That's what He's doing right now. That's part of it. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, isn't it? You remember. I know I do. I remember vividly. I was sitting right there where Perry was. I was 9, and I was hanging on for dear life to the back of that pew, man. I was not about to budge. But I was so overwhelmed with the sense of conviction. The Spirit was just hammering me with this overwhelming awareness, Brad, you are a sinner. You are going to hell if you don't repent and turn to Christ. That was just like screaming at me, and it just became so overwhelming that everything else just went blank. You know, like, who cares what anyone thinks? I have got to do something about this. And I remember, again, at age 21, becoming aware that my righteousness did not measure up to Christ's righteousness. That was the standard, and I fell short of that, and I sensed that. So for me, it was kind of sin, judgment, righteousness, but the Spirit was convicting me of all three of those, and through that brought me to true repentance and true faith in Christ. And I would not be here today otherwise. I wouldn't be here. You, many of you, would not be here tonight apart from the convicting and convincing ministry of the Spirit. That is His work, and He does it very, very well, doesn't He? He does it very, very well. Now, conviction doesn't always lead to salvation, does it? Not always. I mean, to be saved, there must be conviction. But conviction doesn't always lead to or produce salvation in a person's life. There are two possible responses then to the Spirit's conviction. I want to show you those. You can look and read them, but in Acts 24 would be one of them. Acts 24, the Roman governor, Felix. Remember that whole scene? Felix and his wife Drusilla, whom he had lured away from her previous husband. Well, he sent for Paul. He thought it would be novel to hear him speak about this Christianity thing. So he called him in, made an appointment. Come on in, speak to us about faith in Christ. And guess what Paul talked to him about? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. How fitting. Well, guess what happened? The Spirit convicted them. Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you again. But he never found time. And that, I would submit, is the most common response to conviction. Go away. I'll deal with this later. That's how most people respond. They sense the conviction. They maybe don't know what to call it yet, but they sense the guilt, feelings of sin, the feelings of inadequacy, unrighteousness, the fear of judgment. They sense all of that, and they feel all of that, and they suppress that. Put it away. I'll deal with it later. Go away. But they're afraid. They feel that fear. The danger with responding that way is Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken. Suddenly be broken beyond remedy. God said, my Spirit will not always strive with man. So the Scripture warns, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Right? Do not harden your heart. Respond. You hear that voice calling, convicting. Respond. The other response is illustrated beautifully in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit's new covenant ministry began. Peter, this time, was preaching. And you remember his sermon. Men of Israel, listen to me. This Jesus of Nazareth that you nailed to the cross. See, that was their sin. God raised up again. righteousness. And he has made him both Lord and Christ, which means judgment is coming. How did they respond? Well, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," baptism being the way to demonstrate the genuineness of your repentance for the forgiveness of sins, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And about 3,000 souls were saved that day. So, the very thing Jesus promised in John chapter 16 was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and continues to be fulfilled to this day. This is how you become a Christian, see? You were convicted and convinced by the Holy Spirit. And that is how it has worked in each of our hearts, and that is how it will work in each heart that is yet to be saved. So how does this help us today as Christians? What, you know, knowing these things about conviction, knowing that it is the work of the Holy Spirit, what should we do? What should be our response to that? Let me just close with a few thoughts on that. Number one, I would say, you know, we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful for conviction, right? Don't resent it. Don't ignore it. Don't suppress it. Don't, you know, be thankful when you feel convicted. Don't hide from that. Don't run from that. Don't seek to avoid that. I know a lot of times people say to me, "Man, I just don't like coming to church because I just feel conviction." Well, staying away is probably not the answer. You know, you need to deal with that. But we need to be thankful for conviction. You know, it's kind of like pain. God built your body in such a way that when there's something wrong, you feel pain. That's a good thing. It tells you something's wrong and there's something that needs to get fixed. It forces you to take action. So same with conviction. When you feel conviction, you need to respond to it. Don't keep silent like David did. Acknowledge your sin like David did. Confess it and forsake it, and then live in the joy of that continual forgiveness. The second thing, knowing these things about conviction and that it is the Holy Spirit's work, should compel us to be people that pray. Should it not? Pray. I mean, think about that. If all of this is God's work, I mean, if the Spirit is the one who must convict and God is the one who must call people to Him, I mean, do we really pray as much as we should? Are we really engaged in prayer? Do we really see prayer as essentially the work of the ministry? Or are we just kind of trying to do all the things that we think will accomplish these spiritual things? See, we need to pray. And if you ever wonder what to pray for unbelievers, this is the great place to go. Pray for the Holy Spirit to do this, to convict. Put the person's name in there. "Lord, please convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Lord, as I prepare to proclaim the gospel to this person, would your Spirit be at work convicting them? You know, just rain down upon them this heavy hand that David felt, so that they are weary of that, and my timing to come with the gospel would be a time when it would click for them and they would realize they need Christ. That's His work, and so we need to bathe all of our ministry in prayer. Third, we should proclaim the gospel with confidence, right? We should, with boldness. I think of when Paul came to Thessalonica and he came there. He was weary. He was discouraged. He had been beaten and persecuted and run out of town. And he could have really been down and really been questioning, "Well, maybe I'm doing this the wrong way." But no, he came to Thessalonica and he just preached the gospel. And And it says there in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It wasn't just me speaking words, but those words were attended by the ministry of the Holy Spirit with power and full conviction. And we too need to be faithful in our part, even when we're not feeling like it, even when we're down, even when we're discouraged, to realize that, persevere through that. Who knows what's going to happen next time? So endure that and be faithful so that our part might be attended by His part, and people would hear not only the gospel, but the conviction and the work of the Spirit at the same time, and they would come to faith in Christ. Fourth, you know, I think it's important that we conduct our worship services with order and reverence. This is one of the reasons why we do that. 1 Corinthians 14:24, so that when an unbeliever enters, and it happens every time, when an unbeliever comes in, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. He's sitting there, he's like, how do these people know? You know, how does the preacher know me so well? He just senses that his whole heart has been pulled out and shown to him. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. See, there is that aspect of just when we gather corporately that the Spirit of God is at work, and unbelievers who are in our midst are convicted by what they see and hear. Fifthly, then, we need to also conduct ourselves with joy and faithfulness everywhere we go, no matter what we're going through, knowing that people are watching us and our testimony is powerful. One illustration of that? Paul and Silas in jail, Acts chapter 16. You remember that? They were preaching. I think it was Thyatira they were in, and you know, they kind of disrupted a little thing, and it got them in big trouble, and they were beaten, and they were thrown in jail, and their feet were fastened in stocks. And they're in this, you know, prison, praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And all the other prisoners are listening and watching. Who are these people? And then later that night, you know, the earthquake shook the whole place, and everyone's chains were unfastened, and the jailer woke up and, you know, was afraid that, oh no, the prisoners have escaped and now I'm going to be killed. And he rushes in, and Paul and Silas are still there, and he falls down in front of them. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Where can I get what you've got? I need that. And he was saved that very night because of the faithfulness of those men and the power of the Spirit's conviction in his heart. So be encouraged by that. The Holy Spirit is at work, okay, today, in our world, in our church, in our city. He's working. And that is your edge. That is your advantage. The people that you're trying to reach are people in whom the Holy Spirit is convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. You don't have to do that. You know, you're off the hook for that part. He does that. What you have to do is live and proclaim the truth with faithfulness and integrity, but do that with confidence that just as the Holy Spirit convicted you, so He will them. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank You for, again, the work of Your Spirit in our lives and in our world and in our salvation. This is all, it's all You're doing, Father. That's what we're seeing. And so we just give You all the praise and thanks for it. May we not underestimate or underemphasize the significance of this part of conviction. May we not be afraid of that. May we not be in a hurry to rush people through that. Let the Spirit do His work. for the greater the sense of sin, and the greater the sense of forgiveness, the greater our love for you. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And we only feel how much we are forgiven when we feel the greatest sense of conviction. So help us in that, to accept that and to let that process work, particularly in the people, maybe our children or other people that we're ministering to, that we long for them to hurry up and be saved, when really maybe it's your will that they linger longer in this conviction phase so they come to full awareness of how lost they are in coming to Christ and how much they need Him. Father, we just thank you that your Spirit is at work, and we can go on boldly and confidently doing what you've given us to do, doing the part that you've entrusted to us, which is essential as well, but knowing that He's at work, and He's the one who ultimately convinces people of truth and convicts them of sin and draws them to Christ. We rejoice in how you've done that in our hearts, Lord. We know, we remember it well, and we're so grateful. Give us the confidence that that is how you will work in those that we love and pray for and minister to. We pray in Christ's name.